When Ole quit farming and moved, he discovered he was the only Lutheran in his new town of all Catholics. That was okay, but the neighbors had a problem with his barbecuing beef every Friday. They were not allowed to eat red meat on Fridays, but the tempting aroma was getting the best of them. Beside themselves, they got together and confronted Ole. Ole, they said, since you're the only Lutheran in this whole town, and there's not a Lutheran church for many miles, we think you should join our church and become a Catholic. Ole thought about it for a minute and decided they were right. Ole talked to the priest and they arranged it. The big day came, and the priest had Ole kneel. He put his hand on Ole's head and said, Ole, you were born a Lutheran, you were raised a Lutheran, and now, he said as he sprinkled some incense over Ole's head, you are a Catholic. Both Ole and the neighbors were happy. But the following Friday evening, the aroma of grilled beef still wafted from Ole's yard. The neighbors went to talk to him about this, and as they approached the fence, they heard Ole saying something strangely familiar to the steak. You were born a beef. You were raised a beef. And now, he said as he sprinkled salt over the meat, you are a fish. Obviously, real change in life is not that easy. Starting with chapter 6 of Romans, Paul tells us about the difficult job of change for the Christian. If we are believers in Jesus Christ, we are believers because God has given us a new heart. We've been baptized into Christ. We've trusted in Christ to forgive us of our sin by His death on the cross. God has justified us, declared us righteous in His sight because of faith in Christ. However, now we have the difficult job of actually becoming holy, becoming more and more like Jesus. How do we do it? How do we die to sin and live to Christ? That is the question Paul begins to answer in Romans 6. Hear the word of God. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God, that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There are three things we must do if we are to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. There is something for us to know, something for us to count, and something for us to offer. Paul starts chapter 6 with two questions. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? That is what some people may be tempted to do based upon what Paul has already said. He has said that we are justified by faith in Christ. He has said that where sin increases, grace increases all the more. From that, some people might conclude, oh, so I can go out and sin all I want. God will forgive me no matter what. D.A. Carson, a professor of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, tells the story of meeting with a young man from French West Africa to practice their German. He writes, once a week or so, we had had enough, and so we went out for a meal together and retreated to French, a language we both knew well. In the course of those meals, we got to know each other. I learned that his wife was in London, training to be a medical doctor. He was an engineer who needed fluency in German in order to pursue doctoral studies in engineering in Germany. I soon discovered that once or twice a week, he disappeared into the red light district of town. Obviously, he went to pay his money and have his woman. Eventually, I got to know him well enough that I asked him what he would do if he discovered that his wife was doing something similar in London. Oh, he said, I'd kill her. That's a bit of a double standard, isn't it? I asked. You don't understand. Where I come from in Africa, the husband has the right to sleep with many women, but if a wife is unfaithful to her husband, she must be killed. But you told me you were raised in a mission school. You know that the God of the Bible does not have double standards like that. He gave me a bright smile and replied, ah, le bon Dieu, il doit nous pardonner. C'est son métier. Ah, God is good. He's bound to forgive us. That's his job. Carson's friend was actually quoting a German romantic poet by the name of Heinrich Heine. This is the way some people look at God and sin. Oh, it's no big deal. God will forgive me anyway. To this, Paul replies, by no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? The first thing Paul says we need to know is we need to know that we have died to sin. Now, what does Paul mean by this? I think he's talking here about death to the penalty of sin, not to the power of sin. He's talking still about justification. It's obvious that Christians still have to deal with the power of sin. It's not as though we cannot feel the power, the draw of sin anymore once we've become Christians. Paul makes the connection between death and justification clear in verse 7. Literally, that verse should read, anyone who has died has been justified from sin. So how is it that we died to sin? Paul answers by telling us the second thing we need to know. We need to know that we who were baptized into Christ's death. Being a Christian involves a personal, vital identification with Jesus Christ, and this is dramatically symbolized in baptism. We were symbolically buried with Christ in baptism and then raised with Christ, spiritually speaking. That is the third thing we need to know, that God intends for us to share in Christ's resurrection. That is, we now share an entirely new quality of life with Christ by our identification with Him. And that leads to a fourth thing we need to know, that our old self was crucified with Christ. The end goal here is that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we should be no longer slaves to sin. Now, by body of sin, Paul does not mean our physical body, but rather our self-centered fallen nature. This body of sin has not been destroyed yet. However, it has been defeated, disabled, deprived of power. When Paul says that our old self was crucified, he means the same thing as when he said that we died to sin. He's talking about a legal death to the penalty of sin. By accepting Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross, we have been justified from sin, declared righteous in God's sight. What still has to be accomplished by us working together with God is a moral death to the power of sin. We die to sin in Christ once. We must die to self like Christ daily. And that leads to a fifth thing we need to know, that we will also live with Christ. Christians have an entirely new quality of life that begins now and will never end. Christians can look forward to sharing in Christ's physical resurrection when He returns. On 28 May 1972, the Duke of Windsor, the uncrowned King Edward VIII, died in Paris. That same evening, a television program rehearsed the main events of his life. Extracts from earlier films were shown in which he answered questions about his upbringing, brief reign, and abdication. Recalling his boyhood as Prince of Wales, he said, "My father, King George V, was a strict disciplinarian. Sometimes when I had done something wrong, he would admonish me, saying, 'My dear boy, you must always remember who you are.'" Our Heavenly Father says the same thing to us as believers in Jesus Christ every day. "My dear child, you must always remember who you are. You need to know that you have died to sin and you are alive in Christ." The second major thing Paul tells us is that we need to count ourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Warren Wiersbe has written, "Paul didn't tell his readers to feel as if they were dead to sin or even to understand it fully, but to act upon God's word and claim it for themselves. Reckoning is a matter of faith that issues in action. It's like endorsing a check. If we really believe that the money is in the checking account, we will sign our name and collect the money. Reckoning is not claiming a promise, but acting upon a fact. God does not command us to become dead to sin. He tells us that we are dead to sin and alive unto God, and then commands us to act upon it. Even if we do not act upon it, the facts are still true." In December 2001, Nasifaz, an Afghan woman, explained to Chicago Tribune foreign correspondent Liz Sly the reason some Afghan women continue to wear burqas, the full body coverings mandated by the Taliban, even though they don't like them and are no longer forced to wear them. She said, "We have lived in darkness for so long that now we are afraid of the light." Many of us as Christians feel like that from time to time. We have lived in the dark for so long that that is what seems more comfortable. However, Paul says we need to act on the truth of our justification in Christ. We need to cash the check of Christ's righteousness and start living in the light. We need to count ourselves as dead to sin and alive in Christ Jesus. Paul's first instruction, "No," focuses on the mind. His second instruction, "Count," focuses on the heart. Now his third instruction, "Offer," focuses on the will. Paul's basic instruction here is to offer not the parts of your body to sin, but in slavery to righteousness. Now how do we do that? Paul says we must make a deliberate, decisive commitment that we are going to hand ourselves over to God. This does not mean that we will not have to take further steps of surrender every day of our lives as we walk with Christ. Deeper fellowship will always involve deeper surrender. However, we cannot take the subsequent steps without the first step. Bill Wilson, one of the co-founders of Alcoholics Anonymous, tells about how he started to recover from alcoholism. Wilson once wrote, "My doctor told me I was a hopeless alcoholic, and I said, 'Isn't there something I can do?' At the time, I was reading William James's A Variety of Religious Experience, and I noticed at the bottom of every religious experience was this turning your life over to God, this surrender to God. So I went home and I said, 'God, I don't know if I even believe in you, but if you're there, God, will you help me, please? In that moment, I knew I was healed. In that moment, I knew that the addiction was broken, that I was a free man, maybe for the first time in my whole life. That's the kind of surrender we all need to make to Jesus Christ. Why does God want us to offer the parts of our bodies in slavery to righteousness? First, because of His favor. God's grace makes us want to give ourselves to Him out of love, not fear. Secondly, we will want to offer the parts of our body in slavery to righteousness because of the freedom it brings. Paul says that we used to be slaves to sin. What a mess we're in apart from Christ Jesus. A mess we cannot get out of on our own power. However, now Christ has set us free to serve Him. We're free from having to serve sin and all the shameful things our sin nature would like to make us do. Why, Paul asks, would we want to submit to that kind of slavery again? Why would we not want to be slaves to God and slaves to righteousness and goodness instead? The world lost a wonderful person in 2003 when Fred Rogers of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood passed away. Mr. Rogers was, in fact, a Christian and an ordained Presbyterian minister. Immediately following his death, I watched a PBS special on his life, and I was struck by how many people were attracted by Fred Rogers' goodness. Many lives were marked by it. However, he said upon receiving one of his many awards, "It is hard to make goodness attractive." How true that is. Actors know it is much easier to play the part of an evil person than it is to play the part of a good one. Why is that? I think it's because we know so much more about evil than we do about goodness. Perhaps that's why we have so much entertainment today that focuses on the debased side of humanity. We know so much more about it, and it's easier to produce that kind of entertainment. It's much harder to produce entertainment that focuses on goodness and really makes it attractive. But Fred Rogers' life showed us that goodness is attractive when it's lived out. Perhaps Fred Rogers led a freer life than most people on this earth. That's why others were attracted. A third reason we want to offer our bodies to God is because of the fruit it brings. If we serve a master, then we can expect to receive wages. Our master's sin pays the wage of death. But God too pays wages, and His wages are better. Holiness, everlasting life. Jeffrey King once wrote in Leadership Magazine, "In 1982, ABC Evening News reported on an unusual work of modern art, a chair affixed to a shotgun. It was to be viewed by sitting in the chair and looking directly into the gun barrel. The gun was loaded and set on a timer to fire at an undetermined moment within the next 100 years. The amazing thing was that people waited in line to sit and stare into the shell's path. They all knew that the gun could go off at point-blank range at any moment, but they were gambling that the fatal blast wouldn't happen during their minute in the chair. Yes, it was foolhardy. Yet many people, who wouldn't dream of sitting in that chair, live a lifetime gambling that they can get away with sin. Foolishly, they ignore the risk until the inevitable self-destruction. The wages of sin is death. We have ample evidence of that, even apart from the Bible. Yet people continue to choose to bet their lives on the idea that they can sin without paying any price. Why not bet your life on God instead, and the possibility that He might just come through on His promises and give you eternal life? The Bible says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him."